I'm gonna make a short little response video to a Facebook status that's been circulating lately. I want to emphasize that this is gonna be short though, because I really don't think it deserves a lot of my time. So let's break it down. Here it is. Vegans are no less guilty than meat eaters. Okay, so right off the bat, the narrator admits that he's guilty, and he also claims that vegans are no less guilty than meat eaters. By being vegan, they support the clearing of land for crops, which requires the destruction and murder of thousands of innocent wild animals that were just simply trying to live. Okay, so he uses the word murder, which I think is kind of ironic since vegans get so heavily criticized for using this word, especially when referencing the killing of innocent animals. But let's go on. He goes on to say, "Also, crop farmers continue to trap and kill any animals that endanger their crops. Mice, rabbits, rats, gophers, voles, moles, deer, etc. Also, burrowing animals that damage and destroy roots. Foxes, badgers, snakes, etc. And here's my favorite part. At least meat eaters use the things they kill. So when vegans are killing them, they are innocent wild animals that are simply trying to live. But when meat eaters kill them, they're things." He goes on to say, "There is no less shame or guilt in being vegan." So here he is admitting guilt again, and this time he also admits shame. Okay, so this person is very short-sighted. He's obviously forgetting the fact that animals have to eat too. In fact, they have to eat much more than humans do. So every time you consume an animal, you're consuming anything that animal consumed, from the intense amount of water to the intense amount of harvested crops. To produce 1 million calories of beef, there are about 27 animals killed in the harvesting process. To produce 1 million calories of vegetables, only about 3 animals are killed. So eating beef literally kills 9 times more animals than eating vegetables. So his claim that vegans are just as guilty is false. Meat eaters are literally 9 times more guilty than vegans are. I think this argument falls into the category of the hypocrite fallacy. Vegans are constantly being attacked using this fallacy. Meat eaters will claim that in an instance, a vegan is a hypocrite, therefore veganism is completely refuted, which is absolutely absurd. Veganism is a way of living that seeks to exclude, main word being seeks. Veganism is not about doing zero harm, it's about doing less harm, it's about intention. Veganism in itself is impossible to refute. There's no way that you can argue that being vegan isn't effective in reducing harm. Regardless of the hypocrisy of one vegan or the hypocrisy of all vegans, veganism is ultimately an effective method in reducing harm. And that is a fact. I'll see you guys next time.
How you guys doing? That's our message for today. Eat plants. No. I will actually figure out how to insert that into the message today. How's everybody doing? Okay? It's the end of April, almost May, right? Couple of things. We are going through the book of Romans. We're doing a broken series now because it's kind of the sad part of Romans, looking at why we all need a Savior. But we're doing Romans, which smarter pastors than I never do, because it's hard, it's difficult, and it's challenging. But I really believe this, that if we understand what's in the book of Romans, because Paul is writing to a group of people he'd never actually met. It's a church that he did not plant. And so he really does a data dump of probably all the things he taught new Christians at all the places that he actually started churches. And so there's much to be gained by a sort of intensive examination. We're going through this verse by verse. One time I think I remember mentioning that a pastor decided, we're going to do the book of Romans, and it was 5 messages. No way do we do the book of Romans. So we're going to go through it systematically. It'll probably take us a couple of years. We'll do other breaks and stuff in between. Like, we got a great series coming up in the next couple of weeks called More. It's about personal calling. If you're kind of figuring out, who you are, if you're kind of feeling lost in this world, want to know kind of what God says about how to get back on track, you do not want to miss those 4 messages. It's based on a book that E helped write with Todd Wilson, and I think we'll even have copies of that book available. It's a great, great bit of time we're going to spend. The other thing is, thank you so much for praying for my wife, who had sinus surgery last Monday. She was high on the anesthetic for a couple of days and has come down from that. It's kind of a lot of discomfort. We'll see the doctor tomorrow, so hopefully she will be on the mend. But Doc said it would probably take a couple of weeks to kind of start feeling normal. And the last thing I'll mention, kind of announcement-wise, tomorrow is the 1st of May. On the 2nd of May, we're going to know something. 2nd of May, the Board of Supervisors meets to decide on whether they will approve the Sunrise Assisted Living Facility over on our property in McLean. I spent most of yesterday writing my five-minute presentation. I think Mark Meese is going to be there, Eric's going to be there, Greg Johnson's going to be there, Betty Garneau's going to be there speaking, and so that starts at 4:30. So if wherever you are at 4:30 tomorrow, you might lift up some prayers for that board to make wise decisions. Whatever God wills is what we want. Let me just pray for us, and we'll get into Romans. God, we thank you for your love for us. Thanks for the thanks for music. Maybe kind of introduces us to your throne room in a way that nothing else can. Softens our hearts as we sing praise to you, reflect on who you are, reflect on who we are in you, what you've done for us. I thank you so much for these people that are here. I pray that you might anoint me to speak your words this morning, that you might anoint them to have hearts that are open, ears that hear, minds that are flexible to understand what it is you are saying, that we might be changed as we leave this building this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, I will admit right up front that I'm a little bit strange in terms of what I peruse in the local newspapers, local city newspapers and such. I'll check out the real estate stuff, see what's going for what in their area. I'll check out kind of our local sports teams are doing, and for some reason, I am drawn to the crime page. And so my all-time favorite crime was from the Herndon area, and it was this: fish parts strewn on lawn. The fish parts strewn on lawn. Herndon, bedrock of nefarious activity. You just never know. I also check out things like health code violations. You go to restaurants and you see restrooms that you wonder how in the world you could possibly stay open. So when a place gets shut down, a couple of things happen. They will post, the health department of whatever city or municipality or whatever it is, will come in and they'll post, first of all, they'll shut the place down. You cannot serve food until the violation or whatever it is gets taken care of. And the second thing they do is they'll post a sign by order of the Herndon Health Department, this place is closed until further notice. And they post that thing right at eye level, usually on the front door, so that everybody can see it. People hate being shut down, and they hate losing the revenue, but it seems to me that they hate those stupid notices even more. I've seen notices in the paper following up on a closure where they are fining the establishment an extra of whatever, $150 or whatever, because they moved the sign. They've either put it at foot level, or they've removed it altogether so people don't have to be aware of it. So people are kind of funny like that, and not just in health department issues. Most people would occasionally acknowledge, if you get them in a conversation, that we are not as good as God, but we seem to hate the concept of having to actually confess that to him, right? Hate the idea that it's through Christ and Christ alone that we are saved, that we are in as bad a shape as anybody on the planet, that the man who is working as hard as he can to get to heaven is actually in the same boat with a human trafficker. We hate that. I mean, if Christianity were something else, if it were just us trying to do what we could to emulate Christ or try to live out the Ten Commandments as best as we can, I don't think Christianity would be that offensive to people. But it's that doggone cross, right, that sort of says you and I deserved punishment that you could not get yourself out of, and we are in no better shape than anybody. Maybe the person we consider the worst person in history, we are in the same boat, unless somebody stepped in for us and took on that punishment for us. And by the way, this is not just some New Testament thing. God set up the nation of Israel to show them that salvation comes by faith and faith alone. It says in Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as salvation, as righteousness. All of the ceremonial, sacrificial ceremonies of the Old Testament showed us that you and I dare not approach God face to face. Instead, there would be a priest, a mediator, who would slaughter a lamb to cover up our sins temporarily while we were waiting for the Messiah to do so permanently. It was a picture of Christianity, except that Jesus is kind of like Ewan McGregor in the current season of Fargo. Anybody watching Fargo? What you miss. Anyway, Ewan McGregor plays two characters on Fargo. And in their little scenario here, Jesus plays two characters. He is both the priest, the mediator, and the Lamb. If you want to have that spelled out for you, just read through the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. You will get it by reading that, why you no longer need a human being to serve as a mediator. Christ is that mediator, and he is also the Lamb. In Christ, we have direct access. But look, by the time that Jesus arrived on planet Earth, that picture, so obvious in the Old Testament, was completely distorted. The law that God gave, instead of being a mirror that showed us how we broke it, that drove us to our knees to beg God for mercy, had become this ladder that you would use to try to work your way into God's good graces, basically by being better than other people who didn't quite get up the rungs of the ladder as far as you did. Remember the illustration Jesus used as he and his disciples observed a couple of dudes at church? One of the dudes, the high-toting religious guy, says, "I thank you, God. Thank you so much. I'm not like everybody else. I tithe. I'm better. I give. I pass. I pray. I'm glad I'm not like this." He finds somebody that he feels more than. Oh, the scuzzy tax collector. Now, the scuzzy tax collector sitting in the back didn't want to come to the front. He's back there with his head bowed. He won't even look up. And he's beating his chest for everybody to see. Now, when you beat your chest in that context, it is a public acknowledgement, a public confession that I am a sinner and I feel horrible about it. And he says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, "Hey, wasn't the guy who was full of himself that went home that day in a good place with God?" And Jesus told that story because at the time he arrived, Israel had concluded, you know what, we can keep this law well enough to be in good shape with God. And you could earn your way to this eternal life. And Paul, early on in Romans, has taken on that concept in an attempt to destroy it. No, 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 no. Your good deeds do not cut it. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. It's a cross that shows how a holy God can intermingle with sinners like us, because you and I are not going to pull that off. He made the bold claim that salvation offered by the gospel is needed universally by everyone, everywhere, because everyone, everywhere knows that there is one true God just from the observation of the creation that God made. And then they are guilty for rejecting what they know of that one true God and replacing him with fake ones. And last week we saw God's response to that. He says, "Look, if that's the way you want to roll, I'll let you roll that way." And when that happens, when individuals and societies basically say, "Yeah, we know about God, but we're not going to worship him, we're not going to give thanks, and we're going to do our own thing," what happens is society, individuals begin to degrade, go downhill. They end up doing things that are wrong and encouraging others to do wrong along with them, to the point where they actually consider that what is actually wrong is right, and what is right is wrong. And ruin ensues. History is chock full of examples of cultures who went, as my granddaughter Lucy now says, bye-bye. When Paul is going now, as we dig into chapter 2, he's kind of offering a basis of why it is that everyone, everywhere, is facing this judgment. And it's this: anyone, anywhere, who judges anyone, anywhere, as having done something wrong anywhere, is in serious trouble. He's going to explain that. The main reason is because judging someone else means that you get it. You get that there's right. You get that there's wrong. You get it that you're observing someone else doing wrong. You're making the call that that's wrong. And the problem is that we do wrong sometimes too. Let's watch Paul lay it out for us, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Every person who feels that they have arrived, feels like they've attained the righteousness needed to wow God in some way because he judges others as something less than himself, because those people have done bad things, well, that person," Paul says, "is toast." In a broad sense, Paul could be talking about the, you know, self-righteous person in our day who attends a church, whose parents maybe were Christians, who thinks he's actually, you know, overall a pretty good dude, although he's never publicly beat his chest in confession and mourning over his sins. He's never begged God for the mercy that only Christ can offer. We saw a perfect example of this judging thing in our video, with the vegan reacting to the meat eater's posting. Hope you kind of picked up on some of the themes there. The meat eater, yeah, we kill things, but at least we eat it. We eat a lot of it. And that makes us better than you vegans, because you kill things too in your planting of crops and clearing fields and growing all that stuff. The vegan response, yeah, okay, yeah, we kill things and we don't eat them, but we're better than you because we don't kill as many. We kill fewer things. Each judging the other for killing while acknowledging that they themselves are guilty of killing things. Judging another while being guilty of doing the same thing. Now, if you were to ask a person who's kind of a self-righteous person, if they were to die and go to heaven, and would God let them in, they would say, yeah, I think so. And you'd ask them why, they begin laying out their resume, how good they've been, all the bad things they have avoided doing. They'll compare themselves to the prostitute or the criminal or the corrupt politician, you know, those people who are really guilty. Paul says, hey, thanks for sharing. Thanks for sharing. That's really cool. You probably don't know it, but you just condemned yourself. Because in judging others, you're pronouncing that you do indeed get it. There's right and there's wrong. And the wrong things bring a condemnation, a punishment. You get it. That's right. They're guilty because they sinned. What you seem to have overlooked is that you are also guilty. You yourself practice many of the same things. You ever disobeyed your parents? Yeah, maybe. You know better to do that, but you'd still do it, right? How do you know that? How do you know that you know better than that? Because you look at someone else who's disobeying their parents and you judge them. You judge their parents and you judge the kid. Anybody ever done something that you managed to keep hidden from your parents? They never found out? You just thank God they never found out? Yeah. If so, you're guilty. Why? Because you rail against other people who've been caught in some kind of a public scandal that they couldn't keep secret. You've done the same thing. Anybody here ever told a lie? We've all lied. If you doubt that, read the 2002 study by the University of Massachusetts that talks about how many times a day the average person lies. Ever judge someone because they've wounded someone emotionally or physically, and then turn around and say something hurtful to somebody else? Guilty. Ever called somebody a fool or an idiot, and then turn around and do something foolish or idiotic? Oh, guilty. Paul's point, by judging others for sinning, you have erected your own gallows. For you are declaring that you get it, you understand sin, and yet you sin. And Paul says, we all know intrinsically what is coming. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. We know that people who do bad things deserve punishment, and yet we've done some of the same things. Maybe we didn't mean to do it. Maybe we didn't do it to the degree they did. Maybe we wanted to keep it successfully hidden. Nobody else really knows about it, but we are ultimately guilty. Incidentally, the verse reads like this in the Greek. We know that the judgment of God, according to truth, falls on those who practice such things. The judgment of God is according to truth. Regardless of who we are, you don't get a pass for being an American. Don't get a pass for being a Protestant. You don't get a pass because your family went to church. We will frequently take virtues and ideologies like Lady Justice. I think I had a picture of her up here. What does she look like? She has scales, weighing good and evil. A lot of times she has a sword like this picture because she is going to administer justice. She's also blindfolded. She can't see. She can't be bought. She can't be bribed. She doesn't care who you are. Justice is Jesus telling the religious elite, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't care who you are. He judges in truth. When my kids were little, they came up to me one time, I guess they had gone to Sunday school or whatever, and they said, Dad, what is truth? So I thought about it and I said, kids, truth is what is. And they thought that was so cool, they went off giggling. And they thought it was so cool that about every day or so, they come, all three of them would gather, and they'd say, "Dad, tell us what truth is again." "Truth is what is." And they'd trundle off. "Oh, truth is what is, truth is what is." Okay. Truth is what is. God sees what is. He sees the truth. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you think your credentials are. We're all guilty. Verse 3, Paul begins to ask some questions. They're kind of rhetorical. Remember, we are talking here about the self-righteous person, self-righteous man or woman. Paul is not specifically talking to Christians here. The Christian who knows he's a sinner and knows that Christ has paid for his sin. The judgment's been taken care of. So if you're a Christian here today, this isn't written to you. It might have been written about you before you became a Christian, but it's not you today. Praise God, right? I just don't want anybody to start feeling guilty if their sins have actually been covered by Christ's blood and sacrifice. You just got to make sure it's been covered by Christ, and you're not thinking that you're getting there because you attend church once in a while. Anyway, Paul is dealing with a self-righteous person who's trusting in their own goodness, their own good works, to get to heaven. You know you do things wrong, and you know because you see others doing those things, and you judge them for it. So Paul asks the question, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think that just because you're a good Protestant, a good Catholic, just because your mom and dad went to church or made you go to church when you were little, maybe you still go a few times, you still think that you can pass judgment on others for their sins when you do the same things yourself and somehow escape? Do you think you're safe?" He asked another question, verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The thought behind this question is this. Well, do you think because God has not incinerated you yet for your sins that he won't? Are you taking lightly? Are you presuming upon his kindness and his patience in putting up with you? You think because God has been good to you and gives you your three squares every day that somehow you are innocent? It says in verse 4 that the kindness of God is intended to move us to repentance. The fact that God has been merciful to me, put off his judgment of me, is not something that should give me freedom to do more stuff that's bad when I, like in Noah's day, see the ark being erected and the promise of certain judgment. It should make me want to figure out how to get on that boat. The Old Testament book of Genesis describes basically what Christ is. We get in Christ and we survive the judgment, the storm. Here in verse 5, here's what Paul says. A person who has done this by refusing the gospel offered by Christ. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Every day a person blows off repenting, blows off accepting Christ, blows off the gospel, he is accruing credit on a guilty ledger. And there is coming a day when God's going to open the ledgers and deal with it. Culminates in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. Death doesn't save you because you're going to come back to life. And you're going to stand before God. You think you're going to escape, but you're not. No one's going to hide. If a person has not come to Christ for wiping clean that ledger, he's going to be revealed and punished. And we see that in verse 6. "And God on that day is going to render to each person according to his works." God's going to render to who? Yeah, every one. Nobody escapes. And the rendering will be according to what? What you've done. If you're going to count on what you've done to get you into heaven, great, we're going to open the books. We're going to look at the works. We're going to see what you did. Your heritage doesn't matter. Your birth doesn't matter. Your genealogy doesn't matter. It's only you, what you did. It's not even a judgment as a group. Not all of us in Herndon are going to go and be judged at one time. Every person by themselves. Now, in verse 7, Paul does an interesting thing. He takes us on a little side excursion. He takes us down a path to explain how you and I, without Christ, can survive this judgment. See, you thought there's only one way to heaven. There are two. Don't run screaming from the room, yelling heretic. Wait till I'm finished. I think you'll agree with me. Paul outlines here what the path would look like for the self-righteous person, the person coming to God on his own merits without Christ, and it's not just showing up in church, it's not just reciting creeds, it's not just going to Sunday school, it's not just having parents that believe, it's this. And there's a verse, a little bit kind of, you might not grasp the full impact of this verse, but I'm going to explain it to you. Here's what he says. "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." So in that judgment, you stand before him having accomplished this, you're going to get eternal life without Christ. So, you guys who are trusting in your own goodness, here's what you have to have achieved. It's simple, if you understand. You have to, by patience or perseverance, the word there means continual, continuously be involved in well-doing. Your well-doing is not just occasional, it's continual. In other words, you have to never have done anything that was not well-doing. In Israel, the virtue of goodness was actually seen as higher than being righteous. In their eyes, righteous was a person who was righteous had a moral code. But the person who was good actually lived out that moral code in his dealings with God and people. You see this kind of comment when Jesus said this: one will hardly die for a righteous man, but for a good man, some might dare to die. So you're not going to go to heaven just because you've not done anything bad. You have to do good. And you have to do it continually. You have to persevere in it. You have to always have been the Good Samaritan. You have to have always been non-bigoted. You have to have always been non-prejudiced. You must always have obeyed your parents. You must have always obeyed the governing authorities. You must have never slandered. Instead, only spoken good things with your mouth. Your motives have to have always been pure. Your seeking God has to have always been constant. Your actions and motives and thoughts always have to have been good. Paul says, man, if you pull that off, there's going to be glory and honor and immortality. When you die, you will stand before God. It's going to be awesome. You won't need Christ. Matter of fact, you can't even mention Christ because Christ is the guy who died for people who needed him. You've been so wonderful, you don't need someone to have died in your place. All you need is you. And it means that God will gaze into your thoughts, gaze into your motives, gaze into your deeds, and not find one single blemish. It means that you have never had the reason or need to apologize to anyone. It means you've never had to say, I'm sorry, ever. You've never had a sin to confess. It means that you go through the Lord's Prayer and it comes to that part at the end where it says, forgiving our trespasses, you get to cross that out in your Bible because you don't have any. And when you die, they'll put it on your tombstone. Here lies perfection. And if they hire a crack team of investigators to check you out, everything you've ever done, they'll find zero thing against you. Now, anybody here want to go for that? Anybody here want to try for that? But that's what it takes to go to heaven on how good you've been. Nobody has made it through successfully, verse 7. And if you didn't, if you're like me, you lock the doors because here's what's coming if you're without Christ. But for those who are self-seeking, my Bible has the word self-seeking. Yours might say selfishly ambitious. Actually, in Greek, it's interesting. It's a noun, and it's the word erethos. And what it really means is day laborer. Day laborer. You know what a day laborer is? Someone who does not have an affinity for or loyalty to an employer. When you drive to the 7-Eleven on Heldon Street in Herndon, pick up a guy to do some work for you that day, he has no loyalty to you. He works out of his own ambition for himself, and he expects to be paid. And the next day, he'll work for somebody else if the pay is higher. So this word for day laborer came to be in verb form. Somebody that is self-serving, has no loyalty, answers to no higher authority. In a theological context, it means this. You are a person who's declared yourself your own God. You are into you. You are for you. You are all about you. You are going to get yourself into heaven by striding down Frank Sinatra Boulevard, doing it your way. Don't know about you, but this was who I was before I accepted Christ. I wanted what I wanted. I did what I wanted. And if I didn't get what I wanted or get to do what I wanted, I made life hell for everybody around me. When my son was born and he turned out to be a handful, my mom, when he was about 3 years old, came up to me and said, well, Dwayne, now you know what it was like. Ouch, right? Verse 8 continues. They do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. They will be wrath and fury. My attitude was self-seeking. My actions were not righteous. And what was coming for me without Christ was wrath and fury. I mean, God has cared for me and provided for me so much so that when bad things happen, it's kind of something out of the norm, and still, I wasn't seeking him. Now, here's the Bible truth. None of us show up in verse 7. The perfect specimen who doesn't need Christ. We all show up in verse 8. Actually, I'm pretty sure I'm at the head of the line, but you guys are stacked right up behind me if you don't have Christ. We had two choices, wrath and fury, Jesus Christ. Paul is trying to take everyone who's trusting in themselves and cutting the line from the dock so they float at sea. He wants them to lose their confidence in themselves. Paul's going to make the point again in verse 9, just in case we missed it. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and then the Greek. There's going to be a stressful day for people standing in front of Christ, standing before God without Christ. And hear God say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, for I never knew you." That's stress. It's coming for every human being who's ever done anything evil. Every single being who's ever done evil of any kind will be told to depart from God because they are guilty unless they are found in Christ. It's going to be the Jew first. Why? Because he's got a lot of more revelation. He's got the full law, but it's also going to be the Gentile as well. Everybody. But on the other side, it says this, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So if you happen to be the guy in verse 7, live perfectly, there's going to be some great stuff coming for you. The fact that you're Greek or Gentile doesn't matter. If you can live perfectly, you're in. If you're a perfect Jew, you can make it too. The problem, no such thing as a perfect Jew. No such thing as a perfect Gentile. You get no pass just because you're Jewish. It says this in verse 11, for God shows no partiality. God is a God of, as it says in the Greek, no faces. God has no faces. What that means is he's not two-faced. He's got one face. He's not this way with me and that way with you. No face impresses him. No person buys him off. God doesn't back off and get awed in the presence of the great and mighty of this world. Henry Jordan of the Green Bay Packers used to say of Vince Lombardi, he treated us all the same, like dogs. And in that sense, God is a little bit like Lombardi. I don't care, he says, if you're Pontius Pilate. Don't care if you're Nicodemus. Don't care if you're the Apostle Peter. Don't care if you're Mother Teresa. You stand guilty without Christ. He's no respecter of persons. He says this, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So if you've sinned without the law God gave to Israel, you're a Gentile living in a forest someplace in Africa, you're going to perish because you knew right and wrong. And you still did wrong. If you are a Jew, you had the law, you sinned under the law, you're going to be judged by that law. And this is because it's not the hearers of the law, in verse 13, who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. See, knowing the law doesn't save you. Having the Bible on your bookshelf doesn't save you. Reading the Bible doesn't save you. Only perfectly doing the law will save you unless you have Christ. Got to be absolutely perfect. So, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. See, the Gentile everywhere has a sense of what's right and what's wrong. He's been made in the image of God. He knows what he should have done. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, let me explain what Paul's getting at here. Because what he says is actually true for everybody. What he means is this, that your innermost thoughts will serve as your prosecutor or they will serve as your defender. Will stand before God, and your whole life is going to be exposed. And your thoughts, without Christ, might excuse you. God, this man before you today had the urge 127 times to slander someone, but he knew that it was wrong, so he did not do it. But your thoughts could also accuse you. Yes, God, that's right. 127 times Dwayne had the urge to slander someone, but he didn't do it. On the other hand, 147,000 times, he gave into it, and he slandered others. And he knew it was wrong because he doesn't want to be slandered by anybody else. He's guilty. And it goes on. This man, Lord, 14 occasions, a woman crossed his path, and he did not look at her with lust. Oh, that's awesome. But then the other thoughts come up. Yes, Lord, that's true, but 147 million times a woman crossed his path, and he looked at her in a way he would not have wanted anyone to look at his wife or his daughter. He's guilty. So you have your thoughts playing the role of Perry Mason and Hamilton Berger. You know what that is. Perry Mason's the defense attorney always trying to get people off. Hamilton Berger's the defense attorney, the prosecutor who always wants to send you to the gallows. And in that context, we lose every single time. it will not as be as if you've always done evil and never done good. Actually, that's what will condemn you without Christ. That you knew instinctively that something's wrong. And sometimes you did the right thing. But other times you knew what was wrong and you went ahead and did it. And you knew you shouldn't have. And you did it anyway. We will be shown to be guilty without Christ. And it will happen on that day in verse 16 when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Embedded in the gospel of Jesus Christ's sinless life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, is that there is something we need to be saved from. And it's judgment. Otherwise, why would there be a need for a Savior? And judgment without Christ is coming for everyone. Sadly, you know what? This is not being taught all that much in church today. Christianity has turned into like, hey, come to Jesus, be happy. He'll make you healthy. He'll make you wealthy. But Paul says the gospel involves our coming to Christ based on our acknowledgement of our guilt. We come because we are aware we will stand without Christ before God. But like the great hymn says, what can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other name I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is why Christianity is the only way. Don't mean to be nasty, don't mean to be harsh, but every other religion is basically trying to give swimming lessons to drowning people. When you're drowning, you do not need instructions on swimming. You need someone to come pick you up out of the water and put you on a boat. If you're in the weight room and you normally bench press 8 pounds and you decide, I'm going to put 320 pounds on that bar today, you take that bar off and it comes crashing down on your chest. You know you've got a few seconds to live before you suffocate. You yell out, help. What you do not need is someone coming over and saying, okay, I see the problem. Here's what you do. You get your arm in, and then you push up. Now, what he just told you is true. I mean, that's the right thing to do. But you don't have the power to do that. You can't do that. It's the correct approach for what to do. You just can't pull it off. That is religion. Or maybe somebody comes over and says, man, I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. And he cries. I'm so sorry. You're going to die right there. It's awful. And you go, man, I don't need sympathy. Somebody else comes over and says, man, you're an idiot. Can't you read? Can't you tell with how many pounds are on a bar? You're going to die because you're an idiot. You don't need that either, right? You don't need condemnation. You don't need tears. You don't need sympathy. You don't need a bunch of rules. You don't need instructions. You need somebody to come over and pick the stupid bar up off of you and get rid of it. But that's man's religion. Condemnation, tears, rules. Christianity is the God of heaven and earth coming down in the form of his son to take the weight off of you, to lift you out of the water and put you safely in the boat. Because he is strong and we are pathetic and he loves us. Note in verse 16 what God's going to judge. The secrets. The word is kryptos. We get the word crypt from that word. Crypt is something in the dark, something buried, something secret. God's going to open the crypt. He's going to judge the crypt. What you and I have successfully, without Christ, hidden from everybody else. What was secret sin on earth will be open scandal on judgment day. You know, when Pharaoh was buried in Egypt, they would basically open his chest cavity, take out his heart, put it over here in a box, and they'd fill that cavity with all kinds of sweet-smelling stuff so the gods wouldn't know that there was anything evil there. Then they'd take a scarab, a beetle, and they would write on the back of the beetle, this little thing that they had carved out, the word silence. So that when the gods came to inspect Pharaoh, to take him to the afterlife, that beetle would say nothing involving anything bad that the Pharaoh had done. That's mankind. How do we hide what we've done? How do we secrete it away so nobody knows? Take our weakness away. How do we hide it so no one will find out? But here's what it's going to be like without Christ. I read a story of a guy in Texas who was a bivocational minister. He also happened to work part-time for the city council in the city he lived. And at a meeting of the city council, he was to present a schematic on how the restructuring of the city government was going to work. What no one knew was that this guy was also downloading child pornography on his computer. And in that meeting, which he had kept all that child pornography in the crypt, it was secret. But in the meeting, when he hit the button for the schematic didn't show up. Child pornography started rolling, and he could not turn it off. Lost his job, prosecuted, ended up in jail. Don't you think he wished at that moment for something he could do to erase it? Don't you wish at that moment he wished he could go back and never have started doing that stuff to begin with? See, that is the beauty of being in Christ. My sin's already been punished. I'm declared in Christ as righteous and pure, sanctified. He is doing a work. We're forgiven, and we move on, washed clean in God's eyes. Back in the Civil War, a guy was talking to a slave lady who was basically illiterate, and he was wanting to know whether she was going to heaven, and she said she was, and he wanted to know how she knew she was going to heaven. Here's what she said. He die or I die. He die. I no die. That is the gospel. And it's for everyone. Let's pray. God, your word is hard sometimes. But there are things in it we need to know and be reminded of. You are a holy God. It is an absolute miracle that you love us. It is an absolute wonder that you would think it would even a good idea to come and pay for our sins. We know us. Everyone knows themselves. We know before you we are guilty. Those of us who are Christians this morning, how can we not weep with happiness at what you have saved us from? How can we not be in total amazement at the work you have done? Knowing us, knowing what we did yesterday to what we will do tomorrow, that in you it's paid for, that you are now at work in us with your Spirit, transforming us. It's a long process. We won't achieve it here, but we are going to actually experience what it's going to be like not to have this body of flesh at some point. But we're on that road. You have put us on there. You have made it possible. You are incredible. Your love for us, we have no idea how deep it goes. As we do communion this morning, maybe we reflect on that just a little deeper. Maybe we thank you for what you have spared us from. Not just to be happy, not just to be wealthy, not just get what we want. You have spared us from the indignity of standing before you in a judgment, having everything exposed and being punished for it. You have spared us. Thank you. We take communion to recognize what it took for that to happen. Your body, your blood. Maybe we would have hearts that would care about our friends, care about our neighbors who are going to face that judgment without you. May we be people not only excited for what you've done for us, but care about what you want to do for those around us. In Christ's name.